And thank you guys for coming. It's good to have you here for our first annual Invitation Sunday. Right, Bob? Annual? Yeah. At least annual. We're thinking maybe biannual or triannual. It depends on how much of a glutton for punishment we are. I am happy to see you guys here. What we've been doing at Lifehouse Church has been going through the one-year Bible as a church family. So every time we gather, no matter what it is, rhyme or reason, even birthday parties, we've cracked open the book and we read the entry or the reading for that day. So today being November 6th, we're reading the November 6th entry. Because of that, we don't always get to select the more palatable portions of Scripture. Sometimes we just have to wade through some deep waters. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's that God is honest. He is real. He tells us like it is. Not the way that we would like to whitewash it, but the way it really, honestly is. So everything in the Bible is true, but not everything is truth. If you don't know, understand what I mean by that, you can ask me later. Right now, let me just tell you, in Ezekiel 15, God uses some fairly graphic imagery to help depict the nature of his relationship with Israel and how Israel has been behaving. So, with that being understood, you've been warned. We're going to go ahead and pray, ask God to open up our hearts and our minds to his word, and then I have various readers selected to come up. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you are a God that is real and honest and true. And the Bible reflects that. It reflects the nature of God in some way, in some form or fashion. We can get an impression of what you're like by your word. I pray we wouldn't miss it. I pray we wouldn't be so distracted by our phones or whatnot that we would miss the opportunity to at least see a glimpse of God in your word today. Open our hearts, our minds, to know, understand, and obey what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can I get to start us off? So Ezekiel 14. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, suppose the people of a country were to sin against me and I lift my fist to crush them, cutting off their food supply and sending a famine to destroy both people and animals. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, their righteousness would not save no one but themselves, says the sovereign Lord. Or suppose I were to send wild animals to invade the country, kill the people, and make the land too desolate and dangerous to pass through. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, even if those three men were there, they wouldn't be able to save their own sons and daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be made desolate. Or suppose I were to bring war against the land, and I sent enemy armies to destroy both people and animals. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, even if those three men were there, they wouldn't be able to save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or suppose I were to pour out my fury by sending an epidemic into the land, and the disease killed people and animals alike. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, they wouldn't be able to save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved by their righteousness. Now, this is what the sovereign Lord says. How horrible it would be when all four of these dreadful punishments fall upon Jerusalem, war, famine, wild animals, and disease, destroying all her people and animals. Yet there will be survivors, and they will come here to join you in exiles in Babylon. You will see with your own eyes how wicked they are, and then you will feel better about what I have done to Jerusalem. When you meet them and see their behavior, you will understand that these things are not being done to Israel without cause. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, how does a grapevine compare to a tree? Is a vine's wood as useful as the wood of a tree? Can its wood be used for making things like pegs to hang up pots and pans? No, it can only be used for fuel, and even as fuel it burns too quickly. Vines are useless both before and after being put into the fire. And this is what the sovereign Lord says. The people of Jerusalem are like grapevines growing among the trees of the forest. Since they are useless, I have thrown them on the fire to be burned.
And I will see to it that they escape from, if they escape from one fire, they will fall into another. When I turn against them, you will know that I am the Lord. And I will make the land desolate because my people have been unfaithful to me. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. Then another message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable sins. Give her this message from the sovereign Lord. You are nothing but a Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, no one cared about you. Your umbilical cord was not cut, and you were never washed, rubbed with salt, and wrapped in cloth. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were unwanted, dumped in a field, and left to die. But I came by and saw you there, helplessly kicking about in your own blood. As you lay there, I said, "Live." And I helped you to thrive like a plant in the field. You grew up and became a beautiful jewel. Your breast became full and your body hair grew, but you were still naked. And when I passed by again, I saw that you were old enough for love. So I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declare my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you and washed you off your blood, and I rubbed fragrant oils into your skin. I gave you expensive clothing of fine linen and silk, beautifully embroidered, and sandals made of fine goatskin leather. I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen and costly fabric and were beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey, and olive oil, and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were.
Your fame soon spread throughout the world because of your beauty. I dressed you in my splendor and perfected your beauty, says the Sovereign Lord. But you thought your fame and beauty were your own, so you gave yourself as a prostitute to every man who came along. Your beauty was theirs for the asking. You used the lovely things I gave you to make shrines for idols, where you played the prostitute. Unbelievable. How could such a thing ever happen? You took the very jewels and gold and silver ornaments I had given you and made statues of men and worshipped them. This is adultery against me. You used the beautifully embroidered clothes I gave you to dress your idols. Then you used my special oil and my incense to worship them. Imagine it. You set before them as a sacrifice the choice flour, olive oil, and honey I'd given you, says the Sovereign Lord. Then you took your sons and daughters, the children you had born to me, and sacrificed them to your gods. Was your prostitution not enough? Must you also slaughter my children by sacrificing them to idols? In all your years of adultery and detestable sin, you have not once remembered the days long ago when you lay naked in a field, kicking about in your own blood. What sorrow awaits you, says the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a pagan shrine and put altars to idols in every town square. On every street corner, you defiled your beauty, offering your body to every passerby in an endless stream of prostitution. Then you added lustful Egypt to your lovers, provoking my anger with your increasing promiscuity. That is why I struck you with my fist and reduced your boundaries. I handed you over to your enemies, the Philistines, and even they were shocked by your lewd conduct. You have prostituted yourself with the sirens too. It seems you can never find enough new lovers, and after your prostitution there, you still were not satisfied.
You added to your lovers by embracing Babylonia, the land of merchants, but you still weren't satisfied. What a sick heart you have, says the Sovereign Lord, to do such things as these, acting like a shameless prostitute. You built your pagan shrines on every street corner and your altars to idols in every square. In fact, you have been worse than a prostitute, so eager for sin that you have not even demanded payment. Yes, you are an adulterous wife who takes in strangers instead of her own husband. Prostitutes charge for their services, but not you. You give gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come and have sex with you. So you are the opposite of other prostitutes. You pay your lovers instead of their paying you. Therefore, you prostitute, listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you have poured out your lust and exposed yourself in prostitution to all your lovers, and because you have worshipped detestable idols, and because you have slaughtered your children as sacrifices to gods, this is what I am going to do. I would rather gather together all your allies, the lovers with whom you have sinned, both those you loved and those you hated, and I will strip you naked in front of them so you can stare at you. I will punish you for your murder and adultery. I will cover you with blood in my jealous fury. Then I will give to you these many nations who are your lovers, and they will destroy you. They will knock down your pagan shrines and the altars to your idols. They will strip you and take your beautiful jewels, leaving you stark naked. They will band together in a mob to stone you and cut you up with swords. They will burn your homes and punish you in front of many women. I will stop your prostitution and end your payments to your many lovers.
Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was sent aside because it was weak and useless, for the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope, through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath, but there was an oath regarding Jesus. For God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There are many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered him as a sacrifice for the people's sin. The law appointed high priests who were limited by people, by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has made the perfect high priest forever. Psalms. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the God, to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Who can list the glorious miracles of the Lord? Who can ever praise him enough? There is joy for those who deal justly with others and always do what is right.
Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come, kneel and bestow me. Let me shine in the path of your chosen one. Let me rejoice in the joy of your people. Let me praise you with those who are your heritage. Like our ancestors, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. Our ancestors in Egypt were not impressed by the Lord. Miracles these, they soon forgot his many acts of kindness to them. Instead, they rebelled against him at the Red Sea. Even so, he saved them to defend the honor of his name and to discern his mighty power. He commanded the Red Sea to dry up. He led Israel across the sea as if it were a desert. So he rescued them from their enemies and redeemed them from their foes. Then the water returned and covered their enemies. Not one of them survived. Then his people believed his promises. Then they sang his praises. Proverbs 27:4-6. Angel is cruel and worth is like a flood, but jealous is even more dangerous, and open rivalry is better than hidden love. Wounds from a sinful friend are better than many kisses from an enemy.
Guys, I for those of you who have been around Lifehouse for a while, has not Olivia's reading ability just increased by tenfold since January? You have really impressed, and you're doing great. So I am very encouraged with how much you've grown, not just in being able to read, but in all areas of life. You have done well. And glory to God for that. Okay, so here we are. Guys, it is said that Facebook knows just about everything about you. Right? That is if you're on Facebook. Is there anybody here that's not on Facebook? Okay, you guys are off the grid. So you get a pass. You'll probably be thankful by the time I'm done. But right now, yeah, you're off the grid. Everybody else, it's said that Facebook knows about everything. And it seems like for those of us who are on Facebook, that seems to be pretty much beyond dispute. I mean, think about it. Your posted photos. Okay, of course, your written posts. We've got your likes, your friends, your unfriends, right? I mean, they know who is a friend and now who's not your friend. Your interests, your games, your struggles, they're all revealed to the world by none other than you. You're the one that puts it out there for everyone to see. Your life tells a story. Now, it's quite possible that your Facebook page tells a somewhat distorted story of your life. I mean, sometimes, quite honestly, people are only posting the best side of their life at the moment. Have you ever noticed that? You know, in like a photograph, you look at a picture and everybody's smiling and everybody looks so happy and good, but you know that when you are taking that picture, you wanted to kill somebody. You know, You know that? I see as like, I was totally not happy at that moment, but that picture makes it look like I'm doing great. But I'm not doing great. And sometimes Facebook is like that. We only post those on the positive side of your life, not the true reality of your personal life, right? Many even use Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat, whatever, to create your own brand of yourself, an alter ego, if you will, you know? But still, even in doing that, there is much revealed about yourself that is true over time. And Facebook stalks it all. They know it all. So Facebook knows more about you than you think it does. But the larger question remains, what story does your life tell? YOLO is true after all. You only live once, right? YOLO, you only live once. So that's true. And so guys, we kind of need to know. It's important for you to know what story your life is telling. And is it the story that you want it to tell? And if not, can you change your story before it's too late? Is that even possible? Pray with me. We're going to investigate that. Lord Jesus, I want to just thank you, God, that we're here. We're here. We're alive, and you're making our lives into something. You're telling a story. A story is being told through our lives. And I'm kind of curious about it, and I would like to be able to broadcast a particular story to the world. Sometimes I'm not sure if that's what's really getting out there or not. And sometimes, you know, it can just be so hard. You make a mistake, and it's like it has such lasting staying power. Lord, I just want to ask you to breathe on us with your word, your truth, your perspective on our lives. We saw your perspective on Israel. Started off good, but ended up ugly. And now that's the story of Israel. What's our story? I ask you, God, help us to know it. Help us to make you a part of our story. In Jesus' name, amen. Lance? Thank you. Okay. So, first of all, can you tell what story your life is telling? Is there a way to know? The answer to that question is actually best discovered by how you answer a particular set of select questions. All right, you may want to write them down if you're into writing things down, but here's the first one. This is a weird question. It's like, I don't know, some psychologist probably came up with them. The first one is, what story does your closet tell? I know, it's like, not what story does your wallet tell. You know, I think that's the credit card company. They want to know, you know. The government definitely wants to know what your wallet is saying. But this is, what does your closet say? You think about a closet, a significant closet in your house. You go to that closet and you open it. What is it saying? If it were to speak, which would be creepy, what would it say? You know, I think about my closet, my bedroom is like, first thing is like, what a mess, you know? You know, and I started thinking, though, a little bit more deeply, maybe my closet would say, this guy values things that most people throw away. Huh? Is that not a good spin? Christian just smiles. Second question. What story does your diet tell? Uh-huh. Okay, you look at your refrigerator. Okay, this is not the one you have written down on paper. This is like real life. You look at your refrigerator, you look at your cupboard, you think about the meals you've had over the past 3 or 4 days. What does the story of your diet tell? What does that say about you? You really are taking care of this temple? Or you're just kind of, if it tastes good, eat it, I mean, what does it say? Number three, what story do your possessions tell? Okay, your possessions. Okay, you take an inventory of what you own. And if each item or set of items were a chapter in a book, what would each chapter say? What would be the title of each chapter? You know, you've heard of the phenomenon of being a hoarder. That's a story is being told there about that person. Number four, what story, and this is the tough one, so brace yourself. What story does your smartphone tell? Or even your computer usage, because a smartphone is a small computer. So what story does your smartphone or your computer usage tell? You know, this is where it gets personal, right? I mean, statistically, guys, this is crazy. Statistically, the average American spends 7 hours and 4 minutes looking at a screen each day. 7 hours, 4 minutes, that's the average. I know, right? It's like, how do they know? Well, they know. Facebook knows. You know, they that's how they calculate. 7 hours, 4 minutes a day, that's the average. You know, ouch. You know, well, you got to think about it. We start them off young anymore. I guess they discovered that almost half, 49%, of 0 to 2 year olds interact with smartphones. 49% of 0 to 2 year olds, they're already getting familiar with a smartphone, interacting with it. Oh boy. Generation Z, Gen Z, those are people from 8 to 23. Hands up if you're from 8 to 23. Ren's in there, okay. Oh, sure, Debbie. Yeah, Steve, right. In your dreams. Facebook knows. Today he's identifying as a 12-year-old. It seems to work these days. Generation Z, 8 to 23-year-old, average about 9 hours a day on the screen. 3 hours, nine hours. Gee whiz, guys. Paul, now we know why they don't get up and get to work on time. They're on their phone. So the story, guys, of your phone and your computer, they say something about you. They are telling a story about you and about your life. And the story, what is it saying? You think about you guys. Think about your own phone and your own usage there, or lack thereof. Oh, and your computer, what story is it saying? How many of you guys are familiar with the radio personality Paul Harvey? Hands up. Paul Harvey. I was hoping for more because it's so sad. After you guys see this or listen to this, you're going to probably want to go onto YouTube and just watch a bunch of Paul Harvey radio spots because he's really good. And if you haven't heard of him, you will now. Because Paul Harvey, he had a particularly popular segment on his radio program called The Rest of the Story. I have one for you. Let's give it a run. right? And that's the nature of his radio broadcast. So there's a bunch of them on YouTube. I encourage you to listen to them. They are powerful. As is this one. So during the early years of Martin Luther King Jr.'s life, his story, okay, his story would have been one of guilt and shame, wouldn't it? I mean, that's kind of how his story was developing. That's what it looked like. A story like that would have ended in pain and regret over his life. Such stories like that, stories that are of are consumed with guilt. Stories like that can usually be seen in self-destructive behavior. Dr. McKee, a noted psychologist, said that guilt takes a toll on an already fragile mental state. It contributes significantly to depression, as it is very often involves a negative view of self and to anxiety. Dr. McKee goes on, he says this, it can even affect your immune system. It can cause you to have a lower immune system, and then it'll morph into anger. But you think about Martin Luther King Jr., and that's not the story that we think of. You think of his life. You think of his story. It's not one of an angry, bitter, guilt-ridden man. Let's pick up some of the other introspective questions. The next one is, what story do your attitudes and perspectives of life of yourself tell? The way you think, your self-talk, what story does that tell? What story does your treatment of other people say? There's a little thing on YouTube where they'll set up a scenario where this woman, an actress, will not have enough money to pay for something in a checkout line. Have you guys seen these? And the teller is supposed to be harsh and cruel and impatient, and they want to see if anybody else will come to help her out. And then they'll interrogate that guy. Why are you doing that? You know, why are you helping out this woman? You know, how do you treat other people? What story does your life tell? How about this last one, guys? This is the last one. What story does the way you go through adversity tell? What story does the way you go through adversity, suffering, what does it say? You see, something must have changed in Martin Luther King Jr.'s life to have the story that he did. From a story of being a depressed or angry man to one of unquenchable love, of a passion for justice and a willingness to sacrifice. How did he become that kind of man? How did he get that kind of story? What happened to change him? Well, in Martin Luther King Jr.'s own words, he tells us that he figured something out that changed his story. This is what he said. Man cannot save himself, for man is not the measure of all things, and humanity is not God. Bound by the chains of his own sin and finiteness, man needs a Savior. Marty, as Paul Harvey called him, Marty, figured out something that we all need to figure out. We all need to discover that we will never be good enough for God. The Bible repeatedly claims that God is holy. In other words, perfect. That's what that word means. He's perfect. He's perfection. We're never going to measure up. We're so far from that. In other words, because of our sin, we are far from God. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. Isaiah 59:2 says that our sins have separated us from our God. There's no way that we can stop it. There's no way we can stop sinning. It seems beyond our ability to stop sinning. Not even monks in a distant monastery. You know, that's why they do that, to separate themselves from the world so that they can be holy, right? Stop to be righteous. To be, start, you know, they can separate themselves, but they can't keep their thoughts from traveling down the road of sin. Jesus said that if you lust after someone, or if you hate somebody in your thoughts, that you've sinned against them and God as badly as if you killed them or committed adultery. So even though we might make ourselves look good because we're not as bad as that guy, I mean, he's a jerk, but I'm not. But in our minds, we're murderers, we're adulterers, we're pretty bad. There's no saving ourselves. So Martin Luther King Jr. is right. We need a Savior. We need one. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to save us from ourselves. How did he do that? You know, some people think it's by making us go to church. You go to church, you know, or maybe you need to participate in the sacraments. You know, how can they erase our sin? You know, they might be able to add some good deeds to our already sinful life, but they can't make them go away. They can't. Romans 6:23 says that the wages or the penalty, the punishment for sin is death. Not going to church, not participating in the sacraments. It's death. That's the death. That's what's hanging over our heads. That's the only justice that we deserve, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not through good behavior, but through Jesus. That's the way. So Jesus is the Savior that we need. He's the one. Forgiveness for sin comes through Him, through faith in Christ. Again, not through good behavior. That's our automatic default. We want to think, I've just got to be a good person. It's not going to be that way. It's not through religious obedience. You consider this Bible verse. This is a choice Bible verse that's written by the Apostle Paul, who really, his story should have been one of murderer, oppressor, persecutor, violent man, on his own admission. That should have been his story, but something happened. Here he kind of talks about it or refers to it. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. I think that's clear enough. But did you know there are different kinds of faith? Sometimes we hear faith in Christ is like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You know, but there are different kinds of faith that we can internalize. Well, you know, there's the hospital faith. The hospital faith, that's when you believe in God, Jesus, even to heal you, you know, to get you out of the hospital alive. You know, to get you better when you're sick, the hospital faith. Oh, then there's test faith. You know, test faith, that's when your life is being tested. Or sometimes if you're a student, you're actually having a test. But either way, you're going through a test in life and you look to God to help you. That's test faith. But the kind of faith that we need to have in order for our sins to be forgiven and for us to have passage to heaven is called saving faith. It's called saving faith. That's a faith placed squarely on Jesus Christ alone, that his death and resurrection paid for our sins in full. Remember the earlier verse. The penalty, the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the death penalty. But since he was God, holy, he had no sin. He was perfect. He had no sin. So he was not dying for his own sin. He didn't have any. He was dying for the world's sin. That's how that works if you've never connected the dots. That's how it works. The way one gets what Jesus did on the cross about 2,000 years ago and get that applied to their life, the way that transaction happens is when you and I, Martin Luther King Jr., deliberately, intentionally transfer your faith from whatever it currently may be in. Usually it's being a good person, oftentimes maybe baptism, something like that. From that to Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul did. It appears that's what Martin Luther King Jr. did. And doing so changed their story. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, rescued from your sin. You will be. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. You see, guys, our life story isn't set in stone until the day you die. Your story tells what you truly believe, what you truly value. They tell the story of what's actually important to us. They tell the story of whether or not we will live for eternity. Maybe your life story tells exactly what you want it to say. But maybe it doesn't. It may be critically important. It may be critically important that you rewrite your story before it's too late. And God gives us an opportunity through humility, self-examination, repentance, and intentionally placing our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross to pay for our sins. That can do a course correction of the story of your life so that your life tells the story that echoes into eternity. If you would like to make Jesus Christ a central part of your story, then I invite you to sincerely pray. Just pray. Just declare it. Declare it to God. Declare your faith to God, to us. Declare it that you are right now putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Confess that to God. If you want. Sometimes these things can be just so, can you just lead me by that? Yes. I can help you. If you want to do that, you can pray even with me right now. I can pray the kind of sentiment that you would want to express to God if you're having a hard time just finding the words to make Jesus a central part of your story. I will pray and I will stop every phrase and you can say that to God if that's what you want. If you would like to change the story that your life has been writing so far. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, I truly believe that you died for my sins. And you rose from the dead. I turn away from my sins. And I invite you to come into my heart and life right now. I place my faith and trust in you, Jesus, to pay for all my sins and to give me the gift of eternal life. Help me to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. May you be the story that people see in me. In Jesus' name, amen.